Would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Years ago, when I was in high school, there was a movie that came out. Now, if I was Bill Wharton, I could have told you the month and the year exactly of when the movie was released. I can't. It was sometime during my teenage years, I'll just say that. And it was one of those movies that the first time I watched it, I really had no idea what was going on. There was so much of the movie that just simply did not make sense until you got to the end and you realized that one of the main characters has been dead the entire movie. Since the opening scene, he's been dead, and you just... you didn't know it. It was a movie called The Sixth Sense, and it was a movie that had a man who played a psychiatrist, and throughout the movie, he is attempting to help this little boy who is having some trouble because he can see and converse with dead people. And this psychiatrist is supposed to help him with the different challenges that he's having because of the fact that he has this sixth sense, in addition to the other five that we all share, that he could see and talk to dead people. And though you saw in the opening scene of the movie that the man was shot, or presumed to be shot, the way that they told the story, it made you think that, oh, he must have recovered, and now he's again resuming his work as a psychiatrist, and he's going to help this boy and help him through the challenges that he's facing. And like I said, you only got one chance to watch that movie for the first time, but it became kind of a thing back in those days to ruin that chance for everyone else. If you had seen the movie before and you were going to watch it with a group of people who've heard good things about the movie but hadn't seen the movie for themselves and didn't know what you know now about the movie, it became kind of an entertaining thing for you to say right before the movie starts, "By the way, the psychiatrist is dead through the whole movie." And you've just ruined it for everybody else. Nobody got the chance to see the story unfold for themselves. No one was able to watch the movie and be left hanging and wondering, like, why is this happening? This doesn't make any sense. Why are they acting this way? Why did this happen? Or why did he say that? Or why did that person just completely ignore him when he was trying to talk to her? You robbed that suspense and that unknown from those people, and they never got a chance to really see the story unfold for themselves. You gave the end of the story at the very beginning. I would suggest to you that that is exactly what God has done in telling us the story of His love for us. At the very beginning of the story, in the opening pages, not in chapter 7, in chapter 3, as early as chapter 3, He's been telling us the end of the story. Here's what's going to happen. We've read already from the first few paragraphs of chapter 3. I want to pick up reading in verse 8. This is after Adam and Eve have been tempted by the serpent, after they have partaken of the forbidden fruit, and now their eyes are opened, they understand both good and evil, they are now aware of their nakedness, and there is shame now associated with that. In chapter 2, there was no shame associated with that. Now, it is a very shameful thing for them, and they immediately try to cover that shame insufficiently. And here comes God in verse 8, walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see how God went ahead and just told us the end of the story before the story ever really got a chance to be told? Do you know that the story that God is telling us is the story of His victory over evil, His victory over sin, His victory over death, His triumphant, glorious victory over the serpent who seemingly ruined it all? You know, here's God in chapter 1. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's sovereign. Everything He does and everything He says is good. In fact, it is very good. Everything. And here comes this serpent and he wrecks it all. He seemingly messes the whole thing up. And yet God tells us in chapter 3, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to win. I'm going to win." And so the theme of victory is the one that I want to talk to you about today. And we could just say, God wins, stand and sing. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. There's lots of other places where we see that theme, and I think it's appropriate for us to do that. But in the end, here's what I'm going to say. I'm telling you right now, the end of the sermon. Here's what I'm going to say during the invitation. God wins. Let's stand and sing. That's what I'm going to say. But don't do it until I say it at the end, okay? I won't do it again until the end. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is kind of a sub-theme to the theme of victory. And the sub-theme is that there's a lot of times where the God wins and God is victorious theme gets kind of muddied by the, it sure doesn't look like God is winning. It sure doesn't look like He's winning at all. In fact, it looks like He's losing. It looks like He's losing. It looks like His people are losing. It looks like everyone is literally wasting their time trying to serve this God of Israel because nothing positive is happening. In fact, it's only getting worse. In Genesis chapter 3, there was the bruising of the heel. So God winning kind of looked like, well, there's going to be some damage done as well. Here in Exodus chapter 3, the theme of God will be victorious is one that God is speaking, but He's speaking it in the midst of 400 years of slavery and bondage. And now that Moses is coming onto the scene in chapter 3 and chapter 4, God is telling Moses, hey, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to the people and they're going to believe you. They're going to know that I sent you. You're going to tell them my name. And you're going to show them these miracles. And then I'm going to send you to the king. And oh, by the way, at the end of chapter 3, Moses, he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to do what I'm asking him to do. But I want you to go to him anyway. And when he refuses to listen to you, then I'm going to work my miracles. And eventually, I'm going to work a miracle that is going to cause him to let my people go. And then as you go, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And you're going to take all that they have. All their silver, all their gold. In fact, they're going to willingly give it to you because they want you to leave. Because God will prove to be victorious. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the passage that Clay read for us just a few moments ago. And it seems like in all of Israel, there is only one person who believes that God will be victorious. And it is the runt of the litter, the shepherd boy, the one who was left at home. He's not big enough, strong enough, fast enough to handle life as a soldier. He's too young. He's just a boy. Who's going to listen to him anyway? And yet he seems to be the only Israelite on that day who believes that God is going to win. There's another sub-theme to this idea of God being victorious. When you believe that God is victorious, sometimes you will be the only one who believes that God will be victorious. You see, David was no different, really, than Joshua and Caleb, who alone believed that the promised land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the 12 tribes of Israel and to Moses, he had commissioned him to lead them into the promised land. And Moses gets them to the promised land and they say, "Oh, we're going to get crushed." How long had it been since they just watched God swallow up with the Red Sea the entire Egyptian army? And yet, the theme of God wins had already been forgotten when they saw the size of the people that inhabited the land. And Joshua and Caleb ran at the people and tore their clothes and begged them to go up in faith that God would be victorious and that he would win. But no one would listen to them. Thankfully, on this day, Saul was willing to at least give David a shot. And you notice how David approached the Philistine. The Philistine is insulted that they would send out this little runt against him, this dog with sticks. And David says, "I'm not coming to you with sword or spear or javelin. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, and he will deliver you into my hand." Do you know how David knew that? Because God's been trying to tell us that since the beginning. In fact, we're told in another place that the plan for Jesus to come and be slain for our sins was actually hatched before the foundations of the world were set. That means before God ever said, "Let there be light," the first recorded words of God, the ones that we heard first, that were spoken to us first, "Let there be light," God already had the plan in place to be victorious and to overcome the evil one. And we see it throughout all of Scripture. David's just one example. The book of Job, the whole story is a book about how God wins. That first chapter is almost humorous in a sense. Not the part about all the tragedy that Job suffers, but the interaction between God and Satan. It is clear who's in command. It is clear who the ruler is in Job chapter 1. It is clear who the victor is before the story ever unfolds. And then we get to Job chapter 42, and Now Job realizes who God is. Look in Job 42. Let's just look at a couple of things that Job has to say there. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Let me roughly paraphrase what Job has to say there in the first six verses. God, I now know that you win. You win every time. No matter what your plans are, they cannot be stopped. And even when it looks like you're not winning, it's all part of your plan. And ultimately, you will prove to be victorious. God wins. He wins every time. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. And Naaman wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. He was a soldier in the army of the king of Aram. But notice what it says about what God did for him. It says that he was a highly respected man. He was a great man because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. If God's plans are for the Arameans to be victorious, then the Arameans will be victorious. If God's plans are for the Babylonians to rise up and take captive his people, then the Babylonians are going to rise up and take captive his people. If his plans are to bring those people out of captivity and restore them to their land, to rebuild their wall and to rebuild their city, it doesn't matter what the opposition is, Job says those plans cannot be thwarted. David says this of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, as he addresses the assembly of God's people in the tabernacle. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. David understood the theme that we're talking about today. God wins. David's son Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Not a book that we look at very often. Here's what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And just like we saw in the scene in the first chapter of the book of Job, where God and Satan are having this conversation with one another, and it is clear who is in subjection to whom. It is clear who is sovereign over all. It is clear who the victorious warrior is in that scene. Just like that, when Jesus was walking around on the face of the earth, it's a fascinating study to look at Jesus and his interaction with the demons, the ministers of Satan, the angels of the evil one. It's fascinating to look at how they behave in the presence of Jesus. They run to him. It is as if they are magnetized to his presence. They fall down on their faces before him. What is that? By definition, what is that? That's worship. Sometimes I think the demons understand more about worshiping Jesus than I do. Because they They move only when he instructs them or permits them to move. And when he tells them to hush their mouths close. Sometimes I wish I had that ability. And I imagine my wife probably thinks that she would like to have that ability too, with me. But there's no confusion about who's in control, is there? When Jesus is interacting with the demons, in fact, they are begging him, pleading with him, on their faces to the ground before him, begging him not to destroy them before the proper time. God told us in the beginning that the seed of woman would have his heel bruised. And for a while, it really looked like God wasn't going to win this one. Satan thought, it seems, that he was going to be victorious and he was going to ultimately win the war. But what Satan didn't know, that the rest of us did know, is that God's plan all along was for the heel to be bruised, but the head to be crushed. God wins. Not just some of the time, he wins all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is, it's got to be the saddest thing that we have to endure in this life. Watching people be born and grow up, and ultimately their body dies. Some of those bodies die way sooner than we think that they should. Tragedies happen all the time, and when those things happen, it can confuse us maybe at times into thinking that God's not winning. That evil is rising up and becoming too powerful and he's not winning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? In victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wins. He wins through the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Lord that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who would have his heel bruised but would then crush the head of the serpent. He would be the one who would gain the victory. And he didn't just gain the victory by dying. Earlier in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, it talks about Jesus' death. If he remained dead, there's no victory. There's no hope. In fact, the only thing that remains for the people of God, if Jesus is still dead, is pity. People should look at us as pitiful, and we should feel pitiful if our hope in Jesus only pertains to this life. Very next verse. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. There will be a resurrection from the dead. We've talked about that already. And when that resurrection takes place, the sting of death will be destroyed. Once again, one more enemy, one final foe, defeated by our victorious God who wins all the time. And here's what Paul wants you to feel. As we look at all these examples and all these scriptures that talk about God being victorious, this is what Paul wants you to do with all that information. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Why? Why is that? Why can we sing a song like, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day"? How can we sing that song? Because God wins. He's always won. He always will win. And therefore, Paul encourages us through the Spirit to be immovable, grounded in that knowledge and in that belief that God will win. He's been telling us since the very beginning of the Bible. He told us in the opening pages that the psychiatrist was dead. He told us what the end of the story would be. Yet we continue on into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they were singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb." Singing a song of victory. You remember what happened when they crossed over the Red Sea? When God closed in the waters on the Egyptian army and won the victory over Egyptian bondage for his people? They sang. They danced. They shouted with shouts of joy. That's what the people are doing here in the book of Revelation, in the very last book, as it describes all of the trials and turmoils and heartaches and pain and tragedies of this life. It shows us a picture of what it looks like on the other side of the sea of all of that. It shows us a picture of the other side of the grave, the other side of the addiction, the other side of the pain, the other side of the loss that we've suffered. A picture of singing and rejoicing and shouting in the victory of God. Things don't look pretty in Revelation chapter 17. There's a lot of evil going on in Revelation 17. A lot of enemies of God who are waging war against Him. But notice what it says in verse 14. This will be the thought that I want to leave you with. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." God wins. It's the same thing from beginning to end. God tells us that He is going to win. And with that theme of God winning, He promises us that those who are with Him will also win. They will overcome. They are the called and the chosen, the ones who are with Him. He will raise them up on the last day. And they will be with Him forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the beauty of it. We thank You for the opportunity You've given us to be able to come out and just stand in awe of Your plan and Your majesty and Your grace, Your sovereignty and Your power, the victory that You have won. Thank You, Father, for rescuing us. Thank You for redeeming us and calling us Your own. Sometimes, Father, it's hard to see the victory through the pain, through the tragedy, through the heartache that we're experiencing in this life, and that's not a new thing. Your people have suffered through times in their lives like that since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve first partook of that fruit that You told them not to. Father, help us to see the victory on the other side of the river. Help us to see the home that you have prepared for us so that we can understand and live and be grounded in the fact that you win always, in every case. Even when it looks like you're not, even when there are lessons to be learned, even when there's discipline that we need to endure, help us to see the victory that you've already claimed for your own. It's through Jesus we pray these things, the victor himself. Amen. You may be here this morning and realizing that you don't belong to the Lamb, that you're not with him. Whether that means that you've never walked with him before, or maybe you've stopped walking with him for a time and it's starting to wear on you. It's starting to become a major problem and challenge in your life, a realization that when you are not with him, you are losing every day. Well, the reason why he put that plan in motion is because he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be victorious. He's paved the way for that. He desires it very much to be with you, to have you be called and chosen to be one of his very own. He invites you today to come and be a part of his family, of his kingdom, of his victory. Won't you come today? God wins. Let's stand and sing.